Well, as Jonathan has said to you, we're going to conclude our thematic messages that we've been considering through camp time on the subject of the Spirit's ministry in the life and in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And concerning the teaching of the Lord Jesus, we've been focusing upon verses 14 and 15 and 16 of John's Gospel, where our Lord Jesus is giving his last discourse in the upper room to his disciples. And he's introduced to them the promise of the Holy Spirit. He's entitled the Spirit, the Comforter, and so he's going to comfort their hearts. He's going to work as an advocate to plead his own cause on the earth through his church. And then we thought about him as the Spirit of truth, revealing truth to us and illuminating our minds in the truth that he reveals. Last night we were considering from chapter 16, verse 8 through 11, the mission of the Spirit to the world, how he will conquer the world and advance the church by convincing men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And so we're leaving that this evening, but staying in chapter 16 and also in chapter 15 to focus upon a vital aspect of the Spirit's work and ministry, and that is his glorifying the Son. And what I want you to take home with you this evening from what we consider is something that will enable you to evaluate what masquerades as the work of the Spirit in the church today, how you might test claims to spirituality and the presence of the Spirit that we so frequently hear in the modern evangelical church, and also to be able to evaluate your own spiritual life. Is your life Christ-centered? Well, if we are spiritual, I trust God willing, we will see that the spiritual man will be a Christ-centered man. The spiritual church will be a Christ-centered church. What we have before us in these verses is what John Owen calls the main work of the Spirit. I said to you that the Comforter describes the overall work of the Spirit. He comforts us. The Spirit of truth is a part of that. He comforts us through revealing himself to us, through illuminating our eyes in the truth that he reveals. But all of this centers upon the Lord Jesus Christ. How will the Spirit comfort the hearts of his people? By drawing them to Christ. What is the center of the truth that he reveals? The center of that truth is Jesus Christ. And so Christ says in verse 15:26, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." Then chapter 16, verse 13, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you." First thing we want to look at this evening from these verses is that the Spirit will not speak of himself. We read that in verse 13, didn't we? We learned that the Spirit will guide us into all truth. He's going to lead us in the right way. But as he does this, Jesus says, "He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." Now, the question that this poses for us when we read it concerns the authority of the Spirit, because we're told he doesn't speak of himself. How does this relate then to the authority of the Spirit? Well, can we backtrack over some things that we've already looked at over our camp time together? Things that belong to God as Trinity. We've highlighted time and again that there are three persons in the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and that these three persons are perfect in equality. They're equal in power and glory. One is not bigger or better than the other. There's perfect equality. So that's true on the one hand, but yet there's something else that comes into play when we read the Scriptures, and that is, whereas there is perfect equality between the persons of the Godhead, there is also an order. There's also an economy of operation that clearly exists in the relationships of the persons of the Trinity. We highlighted this. The Father begets the Son. It's a specific characteristic of the Father. The Son is begotten of the Father. That's a specific characteristic of the Son. And the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And then we said this is worked out when we begin to see how the Spirit and the Son and the Father work, particularly in that great work of redemption. So what is attributed to the Father? Well, the Father plans redemption, doesn't he? The eternal counsel of God. The Father is the one who we see planning redemption. The Son is the one that we see coming in the fullness of time to purchase that redemption. The Son becomes incarnate, not the Father or the Spirit. The Son. And the Son lives and dies on the behalf of his people. The Son, united to our humanity, pours out his soul unto death. The Son purchases the redemption that the Father has planned in the eternal council of peace. What of the Spirit? Well, it is the work of the Spirit to apply the redemption that the Father has planned and the Son has purchased. Now look with me at verse 14 and 15 and you'll see this. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, says Jesus. He shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. What's he doing? He's taking the things of Christ and he's revealing them. He's applying them unto us. Verse 15, it gets bigger to incorporate the Father as well. All things that the Father hath are mine. The Father gives them to the Son. Why? Because the Son has purchased them in his life and death. And these things that were the Father's and are the Son's, we're told that the Spirit of God shall show unto us. Now do you see that economy, that order between the persons of the Trinity? Well, we need to bear that in mind, particularly when we come to a text like verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. The Spirit is going to be sent. He's under commission. When he comes, he's going to convince, verse 8 through 11, he's going to convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. But as he does this, as he functions in this way, sent by the Father and the Son to perform this work, verse 13 to 15 say, he will not speak of himself. Or literally, he will not speak of himself in his own name. He will not speak for himself. But he will minister within strict parameters, if you like, according to the commission that he has been given by the Father and the Son to take the things of Christ and to apply them unto us. So, on the one hand, he is equal in authority as a Trinitarian person. But on the other hand, he places himself under authority in this great work of redemption, not in the sense that he is inferior, not in the sense that the Father is superior, but in the sense of a voluntary order of equals, he comes to fulfill this great commission to apply the work of redemption unto the people of God. But not only have we to think about the Spirit's authority, we should also consider the Spirit's harmony. You see, what I've just been saying about the Spirit is also true of the Son. Turn back to chapter 14, verse 10, and then verse 24, and you'll see this. Very similar language now being applied to the Son. Chapter 14, verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. Now, what did we read of the Spirit? He will not speak of himself. Well, says Jesus, I speak these words not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Verse 24. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. What are we to make of all this? Well, how about we explain it in this way? As the Son will not speak of himself in opposition to the Father, nor will the Spirit speak of himself in opposition to the Father and the Son. Indeed, it is an utter impossibility for them to do this. Because not only is there perfect equality, there is also perfect harmony between the persons of the Trinity. They are one in nature, one in essence, and therefore they are one in will. They cannot be against one another. All three persons agree perfectly. All three persons speak harmoniously of the one great purpose of God in the redemption of sinners. Now says Jesus in our text, chapter 16, verse 13, that he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. Well, how does he hear? Do you remember when we considered the Spirit of truth? We considered him as the searcher of truth from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. And he sought out the great counsels of God, and he reveals them unto us. Well, in the same way, he's hearing these great counsels of God, and he's speaking these great truths unto us. Perfect and infinite knowledge of the Trinity, in all of his relations, in all of his purposes, in all of his works. And now he speaks to the people of Christ. There's a very practical application to this for us this evening, particularly when we think of this harmonious operation between the persons of the Trinity. And the practical thing is simply that the Spirit is not come to reveal anything contrary to all that was revealed before in the Old Testament period. When Jesus says he will not speak of himself, he will testify of me and such things like that, he's not saying, well, there's something new beginning, something that's going to be completely disjointed from everything that went before. It's not seven dispensations, if you like, and they're all kind of separated one from the other. It's one continuous purpose. It's one continuous covenant of grace. It's one harmonious message, and yet certain things pass away, like all of the symbols and ceremonies of the Old Covenant, but that which is at the very heart of salvation, it continues. The New Testament doesn't contradict the Old Testament, but furthermore, the Spirit's ministry in the church today will not contradict the New Testament or the Old Testament. So let's test spirituality today. You know, you often get people saying, well, we have the mighty power of the Spirit in our church meetings. We're slain in the Spirit in our church meetings, and I'm led by the Spirit in the whole of my life, and God speaks to me, and the Spirit of God said to me, and you say, okay, wait a minute. Let's take all these things, let's bring them to the touchstone of the Bible. And lo and behold, they contradict one another. And you say to that person, well, I'm sorry to say, but this can't be of the Spirit of God. There's no harmony between what you're saying and the revelation of God in Scripture. No, God told me, I have the Spirit of God. And on they go. The Spirit will not speak of himself. He will speak under the authority of Father and Son as the one who will apply the redemption that Jesus has purchased. And the Spirit will minister harmoniously in Old Testament and New Testament. And today, when we bring it into under the test of Old Testament and New Testament. So that's the first thing. The Spirit will not speak of himself. Secondly, the Spirit will glorify Christ. The Spirit will glorify Christ. It's so evident in verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. He shall witness to me. Now, chapter 16, verse 14. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. What Jesus is saying here is that the Spirit of God is going to make up the lack of Christ's physical presence in the world. He's going to continue that witness. He's going to testify of the Son. He's going to guide the church into all truth. Verse 13 of chapter 16. But when he is guiding and leading and showing and revealing, he was doing it in such a way so as to draw all of the attention of the church upon the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that men might be taken up and altogether consumed with the splendor and the honor and the glory and the dignity of the Redeemer. Let me try and illustrate this for you. I'm sure you have countless buildings in London that are lit up at night. I suppose were you to go down into the centre of the city and walk along the Thames, you might see the Tower of London, and there it is, lit up. You might move round to the Houses of Parliament, and there they are, lit up. Westminster Abbey, lit up. St Paul's Cathedral, lit up. You might even walk around here in some old building that is beautiful in architecture, lit up at night. Well, these are all significant buildings. They're all beautiful buildings. And the idea is we want people to see them, don't we? We want that attention drawn to them. Now, when you walk along the river, children, if you go down to that part of London and you see these buildings at night, do you walk along the river and say, "Oh, aren't those lights lovely?" Or do you say, "Look at that building. Isn't that amazing?" Well, do you see what Jesus says when the Spirit comes? He's the spotlight. And the spotlight is going to be shone upon the Son. So that when the Spirit of God is ministering in the hearts of people and in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, people are saying, "Look at the beauty and the glory of the Son." Not only is this the work of the Spirit, it's the eternal delight of the Spirit. You see, God's not like us. If this were us and we just had to be the one shining the spotlight on someone else, we'd be saying, "Well, it's not really fair. I think the spotlight ought to be on me every now and again." The Spirit's not jealous. He's not reluctant in shining the spotlight on the Son. He is eternally full of love and delight at this commission. And he loves to direct sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ in order that those sinners might say, "He is altogether lovely. He is the one whom we love and adore." So what have we learned from our studies here in verse 16? Well, the first thing we learned, and that was last night, verse 8 to verse 11, is that the Spirit will show sinners the correct view of themselves. Remember how we said he's going to convince us of sin in order to empty us of our self-confidence and all of our proud thoughts? Well, he's doing that for a reason. And that is, secondly, having done this, verse 8 to 11, that he will then reveal the Lord Jesus Christ unto those sinners. So on the one hand, he's breaking down and he's destroying. He's stripping naked and he's humbling. And when he gets the sinner to that place, he then begins to reveal to that broken man, who is full of a sense of his own lostness, he begins to reveal to that man the gospel and sweetly draw him unto faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins to exalt in the mind and in the will of that sinner the person of Jesus Christ, so that whereas once this despised Galilean, this irrelevant Jesus, becomes to that man or woman one who is supreme in dignity, one who is adored as an object of infinite beauty. This is the work of the Spirit, to draw sinners unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Simply put to you this evening, he convinces you that Jesus Christ is the sole Saviour of men. And then he convinces you that this is indeed the Messiah who is sent by the Father to redeem his people from their sins. And then he convinces you that Jesus, in his person and work, is absolutely sufficient to meet every need that you have as a sinner. You have no righteousness. He has all righteousness. You need forgiveness of sin. His blood can wash you clean from all of your sins. You need acceptance before God. Jesus is accepted through faith. You are accepted in him. And as the Father pronounces this benediction on the Son, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," so your heart begins to reply, "This is my beloved Saviour, the eternal Son of the Father, given for my redemption, in whom I am well pleased." And I must have this Jesus, no other Jesus, no other Saviour. I must have this Jesus to be my Saviour and Lord. The Spirit makes Christ the specific object of the faith of sinners. Can you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 24, and I'll try and give you something of an illustration about this. Now, I'm not saying this is a type of what I'm saying, but I just want to use it as an illustration, an historical illustration. It has to do with the servant of Abraham. Remember how Abraham wanted a wife for his son Isaac? He wouldn't take a wife from the daughters of the Canaanites, so he sends his servant away back to the land of Mesopotamia to find a wife for Isaac. Genesis chapter 24 and verse 33. "And there was set meat before him to eat. But he said, 'I will not eat until I have told mine errand.' And he said, 'Speak out.'" This is the servant speaking to the household of Laban. "And he said, 'I am Abraham's servant, and the Lord hath blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he hath given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses. And Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old, and unto him hath he given all that he hath.'" Now, what's the Spirit saying, or what's the servant saying as he's seeking a bride for Isaac? He's saying, "Listen, Abraham, the father, has one son. And Abraham, the father, has become so great and so rich and so mighty, and he has given over unto this one son everything that he has." Now, verse 58. "And they recalled Rebekah and said unto her, 'Wilt thou go with this man?' And she said, 'I will go.'" Will you go with this man to be the wife of the son of Abraham? Well, what's the gospel? The Spirit seeking sinners and saying, there's one father who has one son, and he's given into the hands of his son all things. Will you take this son to be your husband? And the Spirit convinces the soul of the sinner to say, "Yes, I will go with this man. He's the only one for me." Do you see it? The Spirit glorifies the Son. The Spirit draws the heart of sinners unto the Son so that they close with Christ as their Savior. Ah, but it doesn't stop there. Having come unto the Son the first time, they begin a life of faith. And the whole of that life of faith is focused upon Christ. Now let's go back to John 16. Let's look at verse 15. Jesus says, "All things that the Father hath are mine." The "all things" there is a reference to everything that the Father has promised in the covenant of salvation. "All things that the Father hath are mine," says Jesus. "Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you." The Spirit is applying salvation to the hearts of his people. in a way that those people, those Christians, are brought to Christ for everything that concerns their salvation. You remember how Paul puts it? I am crucified with Christ. There's our salvation. I'm crucified with Christ. I died in Him. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by what? By the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I come to faith in Christ, and I live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God makes Christ central in the entirety of everything that belongs to our Christianity. And that brings us to our third point, which is really application. It shouldn't need to be said, but there are so many subtle attacks at what we are saying this evening that it has to be said. True Christian experience must be Christ-centered. True Christian experience must be Christ-centered. First of all, the Spirit will not make Himself the focus of our Christianity. I don't want to undermine the work of the Spirit this evening. We've had a series of messages on this very subject, the importance of the work of the Spirit in the life of the Christian. But what I ask you to do is look at the modern emphasis that we have in the church on the Spirit of God, and bring it to this touchstone and ask a few very important questions. Does it agree with what Christ says here about the ministry of the Spirit? He shall testify of me. He shall glorify me. Is it not fair to say that the Spirit will not make Himself the center of attention? Well, let's try to visit in our minds various churches that we know. Let's try to sit down and talk with various professing Christians that we know. Let's listen in on their worship service. Let's listen to the vocabulary and what we know of how they live the Christian life. What do you hear? I'll tell you what I hear. The Spirit leads me. That's okay. The Spirit fills me. That's okay. God spoke to me. That's okay. God blesses me. That's okay. All these things are okay in their own right. But listen, some more. We're slain in the Spirit, and on and on and on it goes. And you're thinking, wait a minute, there's something missing. What is it? It's Christ. It's Christ. It's the cross. We listen a little bit more. It's the gifts of the Spirit. It's speaking in tongues. Here's the mark of the Spirit. Tongue speaking. What about the cross? Never mind the cross. I'm speaking in tongues. I've got the Spirit. I'm led by the Spirit. I'm slain in the Spirit. Jesus says no, if we're filled with the Spirit, if we're led by the Spirit, we'll be led by the Spirit to consider Him, and all of our heart will be ravished with Him, and all of our conversation will be about Him. And all of the focus of our preaching ultimately will end in Him. Can you see it? The Spirit will not make Himself the central focus of Christianity. And all this obsession with the Spirit of God, all this preoccupation with the spectacular and the fantastical, all of this is evidence that the Spirit of God is not at work in that movement. Clear. We take it to the touchstone of the Bible. The Bible says, He will glorify me. The Spirit will not make Himself the central focus of Christianity. Secondly, the Spirit does not make the Christian the central focus of Christianity. What do I mean by this? Of course, the Christian is a major focus in Christianity because he's the Christian. Well, that's true. But what I'm aiming at here is the preoccupation with experience and the self. Now, you've heard it because you've told me about it in my brief time with you. People come into your church and they listen to your ordinary, basic church worship service. And your pastor gets up and he maybe speaks about the Bible for an hour. What do people say? They say it's really dead in there. It's kind of boring. It doesn't make me feel good. I go down to another church in another part of London and I come out of there skipping. You know, my emotions are on fire. Well, we better have emotion in our Christian life. And in our own quiet way here, I trust your hearts burn within you as the Word of God is read and preached each week. But you see, the Spirit of God will not make ourselves the central focus of our Christianity so that we are consumed with experience and feeling and longing for a feeling and an experience rather than the truth of God. Now, where might you and I get it in our Christian life? Well, I think perhaps at the Lord's table. How do you come to the Lord's table? Well, you come and you know that you should be thinking about the Lord, and maybe you come thinking, I need to get a feeling. So you come, I don't know if you move up to the front of the church. We do in our church. We sit round the table. And there the minister breaks the bread and he pours out the wine and the elements come round and we quickly take the element and close the eyes and retreat into our own little world again. And I think sometimes we're looking for feeling. You know, Jesus, give me that feeling. But listen, right in front of you, as the minister breaks the bread, as the minister pours out the wine, Jesus is actually saying, look! Don't close your eyes and retreat into yourself and make yourself the object of your Christianity. Look, it's a visible ordinance. You may as well sit listening to preachers or preaching with your fingers in your ear as come to the table of the Lord and not look at the visible sermon that God has given you. He says, look and understand. That whatever you feel like, as sure as that minister breaks that piece of bread, Christ was broken for you, Christian. As sure as he pours out that wine and passes it to you, and you take the bread and you take the wine, as sure as you do that, Christ is feeding your soul. We can actually miss Christ at the table of the Lord because we're searching for an experience. You see what I'm getting at? Well, we can do that in all kinds of different ways in our Christian life. The Spirit of God will make Christ the center of our Christianity. Here's another way that we can do it, particularly in Reformed churches. The Spirit convinces us of sin. We Calvinists are a strange bunch of people because we love the fact that we're totally depraved and such things. We understand that the Spirit convinces us of sin. We want to be convicted of our sin, and so we become convicted of our sin, and we keep on becoming convicted of our sin. Before you know it, we're quite morbid, we're introspective, we've no assurance of salvation. Well, friends, the Spirit of God always convinces us of sin with an end in view. And that end is to lead us to Christ, to empty us of ourselves in order that we might cast everything we are upon Him. So if our spiritual life as Reformed Christians is really spiritual, He will not leave us looking into our hearts in despair. He'll lead us out. Is it a problem in your church? I don't know. I can speak for Scotland, and in some parts of Scotland, it is a terrible problem. People looking in. People always looking in to a fault. Now, don't misunderstand me. You need to look in. You must examine yourself whether you be in the faith. But looking in to a fault and failing to look out to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they become stuck. And you ask them, are you a Christian? Oh, well, I hope so. That's where it can get to. Well, you see, they keep looking in. They've made themselves the focus of their own Christianity, not Christ. Sometimes preaching can be the cause of this. Sometimes preachers can be so careful to rip people's hearts apart and frighten the life out of them in order that they don't be given over to easy believism and false professions and such things. Sometimes that kind of preaching can lead to this introspection. I think maybe some of the English Puritans fell into this mistake. I think they majored too much upon the work of the Spirit within the heart of a believer, giving evidences of Christianity, giving marks of grace, and not enough emphasis upon what Christ has done in his person for believers, so that no matter how many discouragements they see when they look in, they can have them all answered when they look out to Christ. Preachers need to make sure that they are balanced in what they preach. They need to preach doctrine. They need to preach law. They need to evangelize. They need to give practical instruction. They need to rip the hearts of people apart and expose sin and challenge and probe the conscience. But everything that they do ultimately must have this great reference point, this great magnetic north. It must be all in relation to Christ. Spurgeon says, doctrine is only but the throne that Christ comes to take his seat in. That's it. Christ-centered law preaching, Christ-centered practical preaching, Christ-centered evangelistic preaching. Christ at the center of all that we teach. But then you as a Christian need to be very careful about what you read. I hope you read the Puritans. I would commend them to you. But even then you need a balance in what you read. I remember a number of years ago speaking to a woman, and she was depressed. And she had no assurance of her faith. But after speaking to her for a while and listening to some of the things that she was saying, convinced that she was a hypocrite, she was convinced that she was a hypocrite. I asked her, what are you reading? And she says, well, I'm reading Thomas Shepherd. And I thought, well, that is the last thing in the world that you should be reading. If you don't know the works of Thomas Shepherd, he wrote the Parable of the 10 Virgins. Basically, all different ways that people can pretend to be Christians. And when you get to the end of the book, you're left saying, I wish I could be like one of his hypocrites. You know, the standard is way, way up here. And I think he perhaps misses the simplicity that is in Christ. Well, there she was. She had no assurance and she's reading this book. And I said, well, would you put that book down and would you read something else? And I commended her to read some Scottish preaching from the 17th century. And if you're not acquainted with it, I would encourage you to read some Scottish preaching from the 17th century. Because whereas the English Puritans tended to focus upon the work of the Spirit in the heart, the Scottish men were in the fields because they were persecuted, they had no churches, and they were bellowing out the free offer of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of one sermon by Richard Cameron, near to where I live now in Scotland. And there were thousands of people gathered in the open air. Thousands of people for a communion season. And he was preaching on a text, and ye will not come unto me that ye might have life. And he was begging and pleading over and over and over again with men to come to Christ. He was saying, will ye take him? Will ye take him? What do you say, and what will I say unto him who sent me? And he's calling the mountains and the hills and the people who are standing beside them to witness. And he's saying, they will stand in front of you at the last day, and they will testify that this day Jesus was offered to you, and ye would not take him. What am I aiming at? They were drawing sinners, broken, discouraged, to look at Christ. They were saying, for every one look that you take at yourself, take 10 looks at the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there's no point saying, I don't have assurance of faith, and sitting down and looking at your lack of assurance, because looking at your lack of assurance will never strengthen your assurance. Looking at weak faith will never give you strong faith. But in weak faith, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, faith grows. When assurance is disturbed, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, meditating upon the promises of God in Him, is the very thing that will strengthen your assurance. Don't seek assurance. Seek Christ, and assurance will come. Now, why am I saying all this? I'm saying this because if our reading, if our preaching, if our understanding is truly spiritual, it will always take us to Christ. Always. It will always bring us to the feet of our Redeemer. So finally, the Spirit makes Christ the central focus of Christianity. Are you a spiritual man or woman? Do you have the Spirit and presence of God in your life? Quite simply, is your mind fixed? And is your faith centered? And is the whole of your Christian life focused upon Christ? Do you esteem the one who was born of a virgin and crucified outside of Jerusalem, the Son of God and the Savior of men? Do you focus upon His sacrifice and intercession as everything God requires of you to meet the demands of His law and justice? Do you look at Him in all of His offices and say, I need this whole Christ. I need Him as a prophet to teach and instruct me. I don't need silly impulses. I don't need the spectacular. I just need His Word and His Spirit. Do you look upon Him as a king to subdue you unto Himself? And where you stray and rebel, to continue to subdue you unto Himself and lead you in the right path as Savior and Lord? To rule, to govern, to provide for you, to defend you from all His and your enemies. If you do, I can say with confidence this evening that you're led by the Spirit. Do you say within your heart that Jesus Christ is all in all to me? That I am wholly taken up with Him? That I am fully satisfied with Him? Give me Jesus and nothing but Jesus. That's the Spirit-filled life. The Spirit will glorify the Son. Brethren, it has been for me a great privilege to come here and to preach to you. But isn't it interesting, and I want you to pick this up, that we've had a series of messages about the Spirit of God, and we've ended up focusing upon Christ. That's where the Bible leads us. I want you to be, and I want me to be, and I want your church and my church to be Spirit-filled churches. But if we're Spirit-filled churches, brethren, we will be Christ-centered churches. May God bless His Word to our hearts for Christ's sake.